before you this morning. What a blessing that your word really is that which makes us adequate for every good work. And what better work could we be about in our lives than having healthy, real, sincere relationships with one another? Lord, to come face to face with you was to come face to face with an invitation to a real and genuine relationship. Your love has not an ounce of insincerity in it. There's no defensiveness. There's just truth. There's just love. Lord, that's what we long for in relationships with others. That's what we long for in a relationship with you. Please, this morning, Lord, teach us how to walk in those ways. And Lord, if the ways that we've adopted in relationship need changing, give us an open and teachable heart, able to examine our own hearts and our own abilities to be able to be like you where it matters most, in the giving and receiving of the greatest gift you've ever given, the gift of your amazing love and truth. We ask you to do this in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew chapter 22, boy, understanding what is about to take place here is absolutely crucial. We need to have a little bit of background so we can hit the ground running into this passage. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, you know that Jesus has entered into Jerusalem for the final time. There's no turning back. The shadow of the cross is looming larger and larger across the path of Jesus. And as he entered into Jerusalem, boy, you want to talk about making an impression. The scripture says that all of Jerusalem was shaken by what Jesus did as he came into the city. The word shaken there is the Greek word seismos. It literally means the city was earthquaked by what Jesus did. Well, let me tell you, Jesus did some pretty earth-shattering things. As he entered Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, he literally fulfilled a prophecy from Zechariah 9:9, showing Israel that this was exactly how their Messiah was prophesied to come over 500 years before he rode in. He went immediately to the temple and began to clear out that temple, showing that the religiosity of that age and the relationship that God required were two different things. Turning over the tables of the money changers, he declared, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves." Oh, don't miss the drama in that. Jesus called the temple "my house." Wow. What an amazing statement to make. And you better believe the entire city was in an uproar. Is this Jesus the Messiah? Jesus certainly has a different way of looking at religion than everything that we are used to. What in the world is he going to do next? Well, Jesus had turned the tables on the people in Jerusalem. But the people who were in charge of Jerusalem, the people that liked the status quo, the people who felt like we're doing just fine without you, Jesus, all by ourselves. Well, as you can probably imagine, they weren't going to take all this earthquaking lying down. They were about to mount a counteroffensive to Jesus coming in to their turf. And that's where we pick things up in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15. It says there, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" Now, a couple of things we need to understand to see exactly what a dramatic moment this was. First of all, we are told that the Pharisees, remember, these are the religious conservatives of the time. The people who felt they were really committed to doing God's will. They were committed to keeping the law of God. They had even kind of dumbed down, if you want to use the expression, God's law to a form that they could keep themselves. They had reinvented it. They had rewritten it in a way that was clearly just external in observation. It never really got through to the heart. And so these rigid sin sniffers, the original guardians of propriety, The ones who were constantly running around making a list and checking it twice, and boy, they knew who was naughty and nice, had no use for Jesus because he wouldn't play religion according to their rules. He wouldn't follow their well-worked guidelines, for instance, that said you could only walk so many steps on the Sabbath, or even to deliver a person who was in awful pain and bondage on their particular day was against God's will. No, Jesus demonstrated the beautiful freedom that we have in the love and the light of Jesus Christ. And so these guys put two and two together and said, well, either he goes or we go, and we're not going anywhere. So they came up with a way of assaulting Jesus. Notice, they were sending in kind of the backup troops, if you will. It tells us that the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him with his talk and sent in their disciples. I think that's a very interesting thing to note. Because the people who came to Jesus, you see, weren't the first stringers. They weren't the head honchos among the Pharisees. They were the wannabes. They were the ones who aspired someday to be a Pharisee. They were the ones who were kind of, afflicted with young man's disease. Like saying, oh, you know, those old crusty guys, they've been having at it with Jesus. But boy, if they let us in on this thing, just give us 5 minutes with this Jesus and we'll tell them what's what. Well, they had their chance. And with the enthusiasm and, dare I say, maybe even the foolishness, the brashness of youth, they came up with a great way to trap Jesus. They hooked up with another very interesting group, the Herodians. Now, for those of you who have been around the block a few times in Bible study, the Herodians are probably familiar to you. You put the word together and you've got the word Herod as your first part of the word. They were of the party of King Herod. King Herod was that individual whom the Romans had placed into power. He wasn't even Jewish. He was an Edomite. And to the average Israelite, they looked at King Herod and his offspring, and they loathed them. They despised them. But not the Herodians. The Herodians were the kind of guys who, you know, lick the finger and kind of put it up in the air and say, all right, which way's the wind blowing here? I mean, who's really got the power now? Well, the wind appears to be blowing from Rome, and Herod and his pals aren't going anywhere, so we got to make a living. We got to get by in life. We got to take care of our families. You know, those Pharisees, they can have their convictions and their dreams about Messiah coming to deliver them, but we got to be more realistic. So we're going to play ball, you see, with the Romans. We're going to be so nice to the Romans. We are going to be so nice to King Herod that, they'll see we're not a threat and they'll make life good for us. You know, the Pharisees were the people who prided themselves on being ultra-committed. The Herodians were the ones who prided themselves on being compromisers, on being the ones that were the get-along kind of guys. But notice these Herodians had no use for Jesus either. Riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, fulfilling prophecy, so to speak. If this guy keeps up, there's going to be a revolution and the Romans are going to come and take away our government. Let's get rid of this guy. He's a rabble-rouser, troublemaker. He's upsetting the status quo. Both of these groups, even though they despised each other, the Herodians looked at the Pharisees as stuck-up spiritual snobs. The Pharisees looked at the Herodians as sellouts and compromisers and traitors. They had one thing in common. They both hated Jesus. They had no use for him whatsoever. And so they teamed up, and listen to this smarmy stuff they come with. Teacher, we know that you're true, right? Like they really believed a word they were saying, and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Now, by saying this, they weren't saying that Jesus was cold and calloused. They weren't saying that Jesus was a person who was rude or brusque with people. By saying, you know, you do not, you know, care about the opinions of anyone, or regard the person of men. What they were saying is, man, Jesus, you are a man of integrity. You tell it like it is, man. What you say to the powerful, you say to the poor. What you say to the spiritual, you say to the sinner. You do not change the flavor of your message one iota to suit the taste of those who are hearing. You are really an impressive man of integrity. And then the other shoe was going to drop. What do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Oh, they were proud of themselves. They had thought this one through. Here is the classic no-win question. You're familiar with no-win questions, right? I mean, we began this talk with the original no-win question. Honey, does this dress make me look fat? Whatever you say, guys, you're done. It's over. There is no good answer to that question, I want to tell you. It's like the politician who is asked at a press conference, Senator, how long has it been since you stopped beating your wife? Whatever you say. You know, you're not going to get anywhere with this sort of thing. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Why was that such a no-win question? Well, the Pharisees, you see, they understood something. They stood for popular opinion on this subject. Because if there was one thing the Pharisees all agreed on, it was that the Romans were odious. That Caesar, paying taxes to that megalomaniac, that ego-tripping weirdo who thinks he's God? No way is that right. And when Messiah comes, he's going to show Caesar what for. I'll tell you, if Jesus said, go ahead and pay your taxes to Caesar, guess what? He lost popular opinion. His movement would have been over. The people of Israel would have gone, Messiah, you can't even stand up on the issue of taxes? Forget it. We'll find somebody else. Ah, the Herodians, on the other hand, didn't necessarily stand for popular opinion, but they stood for the powers that be. You see, the Herodians knew something. If Jesus said, no way, that Caesar is a scoundrel and this is idolatry, and boy, when my kingdom comes in, you're not going to have to deal with clowns and characters like this ever again. All they'd have to do is go, yo, Roman legions, got a revolutionary over here, got someone telling people not to go along with Caesar. Let's get rid of this guy. We've got charges, traitor, treason. He'll be on a cross before morning. You see, either Jesus lost his following or Jesus was going to lose his life based on what he said to this question. And no doubt they were standing there like the cat that ate the canary. Go ahead, come on. What are you going to say? Come on. You know. And undoubtedly, the Pharisees, you know, these junior wannabe Pharisees are going, you know, if the big guys had let us handle this, this would have been over a long time ago. I mean, this Jesus would have never got anywhere, you know, if he just leave it to us, you know. How did Jesus respond? What does he say? Listen to his response to their question. Verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Could you imagine how much their opinion, the expression on their face must have changed when Jesus said that? Kind of smiling, looking at each other, feeling above it all. And then suddenly looking at Jesus and hearing him say these words, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Have you ever stopped to think what it must have been like to look into the eyes of Jesus Christ when he said things like this? Have you ever been around somebody that had that way of looking at you where it just seemed like they looked right through you, where they knew everything was up about you? They saw what your motives were, and you just kind of felt like crawling in a corner and just, oh, forget it, I'm sorry I even brought it up. You know, every once in a while we have people like that. You know, usually they're called moms. They have that ability. But could you imagine looking in the eyes of the one that Revelation chapter 1 says has eyes like a flame of fire, and how he looked right through to the very soul of these people and exposed their motivation? Wow. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? But notice he goes on, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. A denarius was a Roman coin. It had Caesar's image and inscription on it. And it was the standard coin that you would receive for the average working man's day's wage. He said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now notice, this is all about property here. Jesus takes this issue. Should we pay taxes? Should we rebel? Should we go along with the Romans? Should we take things into our own hands? And he goes, no, here's what the real issue is. Let's talk about this coin for just a second. Whose image is on this coin? The one who made it. Caesar. He's the one who provides you the coins. He's the one who provides you the public works. He's the one who makes sure the chariots run on time. There's a certain responsibility and obligation you have to support that. You benefit from it, you ought to support it. But there's another issue of image here Jesus is bringing up. It's implicit, but it's hard to avoid. Just as that coin was stamped with Caesar's image and likeness, what Jesus was really saying is this, but there's another image and likeness that's being stamped on something here. It's God's image and likeness. And in Genesis chapter 1, we are told that God made man in his own image and likeness. What is Jesus saying here? What should we render to God? It's not talking about tithing here. What Jesus is saying here is, you can pay taxes, but God wants your heart. God wants your life. God wants to be number one in your existence. Is He? Is that what your life is all about? You see, what Jesus has done here is taken this nice theoretical trap you can't win either side of the issue you take question and knocks it out of the ballpark. How? By taking it deeper, to the deeper issue. Who's running the show in your heart? Who's running the show in your life? Now, when people come with what we would call divisive questions, and this is a classic example of a divisive question, right? You have two sides of the coin. You've got the committed people, the Pharisees. You got the compromisers, the Herodians. They're coming to Jesus about this issue. You know, we face very similar divisive questions in our walk with Christ. At least I certainly do as a pastor. Maybe you've had to tackle a few of these. You know, one of these questions that I think is an example of a divisive question and where we really need to follow Jesus' example here in taking things to that deeper issue of a heart-to-heart relationship with God is one that goes like this. Maybe you've heard this before. Maybe you've even asked this question before. Can I be a Christian and fill in the blank? You know, I can't tell you how many times I've been asked that as a pastor, especially when I was in youth and college ministry. Oh, that was the big question. Can I be a Christian and smoke? Can I be a Christian and drink? Can I be a Christian and chew? Can I be a Christian and go with girls who do? Oh, these days it gets even deeper. The so-called postmodernist church movement that says, you know, we gotta be hip and with it and accessible to culture, man. So what we do in our outreaches, and believe me, I'm not overstating this, is we get together and we, you know, smoke a doobie or two. We smoke up some dope, you know, so that the non-believers can come on in, man, and know that, you know, you don't have to give up any of that like to be a Christian, man. You know, we get out the hookah, you know, and we take some drags together, and we're just like the world. So, man, those worldly people can come on in, and they just can, you know, can you be a Christian and do that? With all this influence around, I have people ask me the question, can you be a Christian and smoke dope? Can you be a Christian and be involved, say, in sexual immorality? Can you be a Christian and do this on a date or that on a date? Or can you be a Christian and read these kind of magazines or watch these kind of TV programs? And you know when that question gets asked, we're right back here in Matthew 22. Because inevitably, there's two perspectives on the issue. The hardcore committed people are going, no, you can't do anything like that. Ah, you know, I've got my to-do list or my to-do list, and here I'm going to hit you over the head with it. And then you've got the compromisers going, man, that's just, you know, you're just turning people off and you just let them do whatever they want, man. Then maybe they'll find Jesus in the midst of all this marijuana smoke that's here. You know, what's the answer? So can you be a Christian and this? You know, I used to get in these long, involved discussions with people about this and that. And can you, you know, where do you draw the line, you know, and you know, on your fifth date, is it okay to hold hands? And until one day it just dawned on me. What's the real question that someone's asking when they say, can you be a Christian and fill in the blank? You know what they're really asking? It's this. How far away from Jesus can I get and still have my toe in the kingdom? How far away can I get from my Savior and my Lord and still know that I'm not going to end up in HE double hockey stick someday? I like the eternal life insurance. I'm just not sure about walking with Jesus. I like this worldly stuff over here. So how far away from the Lord can I get? You know, I've become convinced that is precisely the wrong question to ask. Here's where it gets deep. Here's where we follow Jesus' example. Don't ask yourself the question, can I be a Christian and do this? Here's the question you need to ask. Since you're a Christian, since Jesus lives within your heart, since you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, since He can give you a joy and a peace and a fulfillment in life that none of these worldly things can even hold a candle to, why would you want to? Why would you want to do something that would dishonor your Lord? Why would you want to do something that is only going to bring you heartache and pain within your life? The question isn't how far away can we get from Jesus and still be in. Here's the question. What does it mean for me to walk hand in hand and enjoy the presence of Jesus today? Today. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I think, is the greatest answer to all of this. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's where the Christian life is, gang. It's letting God change us from the inside out. It's learning to enjoy the presence of God, not trying to see how far away we can get, but what it means to walk hand in hand with Him, what it means for us to find our refuge in the shadow of His wings. That's where we find joy. That's where we find peace. So when someone comes with one of these divisive questions, you know, we just need to take things deeper. We need to ask ourselves the question, okay, what does it mean to walk with Jesus in all of this? Not to take sides, not to divide, but what does it mean for me to walk close to Jesus in the midst of this? Well, Jesus takes this unanswerable question and hits it out of the ballpark. These junior JV Pharisees who were so confident in their ability to show Jesus what's what and here for and all that other stuff are walking away going, well, maybe the old folks weren't so bad off after all, you know. And the Herodians are going, man, we've never seen anybody like this. We're told in verse 22, when they heard these words, they marveled and left Him and went their way. The word marveled there means to be literally beside yourself. Have you ever been beside yourself? You ever had that experience? Where something so shocking happened to you, it was like you were sort of watching yourself. And maybe it was, you know, when you were in an accident and everything seemed to slow down. You go, whoa, this is really, you know, that sort of emotional overload. That's exactly what was going on in these guys' minds. They never heard anything like this. They were astonished. They were amazed at His teaching. They marveled. And so they walked away. Ah, but don't worry. Jesus has won round one. But standing in the corner, watching all of this, was another group of adversaries for Jesus. A group that undoubtedly were looking at each other and rolling their eyes at these young bucks and these sellouts trying to, you know, trap Jesus. And, you know, saying, oh, man, come on, give us a shot and we will really put this country bumpkin from Nazareth in his proper place. Well, they were going to get their chance. Look at verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him and asked Him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, a couple things we need to grasp here. First of all, this second assault group, this second wave that was coming at Jesus, were a group of people called the Sadducees. Now, Matthew gives us a detail about the Sadducees here. They say there is no resurrection. They were, in a sense, the religious liberals of the time. You may have run into a religious liberal or two. You know, they're the type that really like church, and they like the robes, and they like the position, and they like the incense, and they like the stained glass. But you ask, you know, are you really sure God exists? Well, we really don't know, but it doesn't matter because, you know, after all, this makes people feel so good, and that's really all that matters in the final analysis is, you know, people feeling good and us doing nice things for others, and You know, we run into these people. They're the same, they're kind of the same cloth. It's like, we really don't know if there's a God or not, but aren't godly things kind of a fun thing for us to hang around with? These were the Sadducees. In the book of Acts, we are told a little bit more about them. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, we are told that they denied there was a resurrection. They denied that there was a spirit. That is, that really there was any kind of a spiritual side of man. They just said, we're all intellectual. We're all just our drives and our needs. You know, they were straight off of PBS. They just said, you know, you guys are just the result of a nice roll of some chemical dice, and it's survival of the fittest. So, you know, live to stimulate your nerve endings, but come to church. Come to church. It's a good thing for you. You know, that's basically where they were coming from. They said there was no angels either. That God didn't get himself involved with the affairs of man. There was nothing miraculous. They also believed that only the first five books of the Bible were divinely inspired. The rest of the prophets, the Psalms, and what have you were, you know, they're nice books, but certainly God did not inspire them. So, if you want to understand about the Sadducees, they denied there's a resurrection. When you die, you're dead like a dog. God isn't involved with people. He doesn't answer your prayers. And so they were sad, you see. That's the best way to remember what these characters were all about. And they did come to Jesus with an interesting issue. Verse 24, they said, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." I want to tell you, that practice sounds pretty strange to us. But it was an Old Testament command. Deuteronomy chapter 25 details what's called by scholars the law of the brother-in-law. The law of the brother-in-law was this. If you had a brother who got married, you should be very interested in who he decides to marry. Because if he kicks the bucket, according to Moses' law, because it was important to keep family lines going, you, as the single brother-in-law, would be required by Moses' law to marry this woman. And so if, you know, your brother started dating someone and, you know, you're kind of like, ooh, you know, that's right, you would really have a vested interest here. Because it would happen. Someone would die and then they would be expected to raise up children to keep that person's name alive in Israel. Well, no doubt about that. Straight there in the Word of God. The teacher, Moses said this. No dispute about it. Ah, but these wise ones, these philosophers, these ones who denied the resurrection, had a little hook in this. Notice what they say to Jesus. "Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he was married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, quote unquote, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Undoubtedly, these guys were just smiling, maybe high-fiving each other, because this was their certifiable Pharisee killer question. The Pharisees bought the idea of a resurrection. They stood wholeheartedly for the idea of a resurrection. And you know just how effectively this must have been used on that. They say, "Oh, well, you, Mr. God's Word, Mr. the Scripture cannot be broken," like you said in John 10, "Mr. Not a single jot or tittle will pass from the law till all things are accomplished. You are so into the Bible. Let's talk a little Bible here. Mr. Resurrection and the Life. How does this fit in? What a mess we're going to have if there is this silly resurrection that you're talking about." See, the resurrection is never going to happen. It's a silly invention. Let's be realistic. Let's just get by in life. We die like dogs, but, you know, we can go to temple in the interim, and that's a good thing. And so, they thought they had Jesus. They thought they had pinned this yokel from the sticks in a corner he would never emerge from. How does Jesus answer what we would call a dead-end question? This is a dead-end question in the sense that it really wasn't asking for an answer. It was intended to shut someone up. Have you ever been asked a dead-end question? I'll tell you, as a Christian, you get used to dead-end questions. Let me throw out a couple for you. Maybe you've been asked by someone, who finds out you believe in God. Oh, so you believe God's all powerful, huh? He can do anything, right? Yeah, that's right. Well, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Silly Christian. You know, maybe you've run into people. I heard this on a talk show, the talk show, famous talk show host Larry King. One night opined, he said, you know, there's been one question nobody's ever been able to answer for me. Who created God? You see, this is not Larry's way of saying, please call in and give me an answer to this question because I'm really searching for truth. This was Larry's way of saying, I'm sick and tired of you weirdo fundamentalists out there calling and wasting my time, and if you call, I'm going to beat you about the head and shoulders for this unanswerable question that nobody can answer this. Well, there is an answer to that one. And if you want to know the answer, give me a call on the radio program. I'll be happy to answer it for you. So they thought they had Jesus. You see, they weren't looking for input. They were looking to put Jesus away. How does Jesus respond to this? Well, check this out. A fascinating response. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. How does Jesus deal with a dead-end question? Notice what he says. Look, you guys are greatly mistaken. You have missed it. You have missed the most simple and most profound truth of God. Why? Two reasons. Because you do not know, first, the Scriptures, and second, the power of God. If you want to end up chasing your tail spiritually, if you want to end up with a shipwrecked faith, here's my suggestion for you. Okay, I hope you don't apply this, but this is the best way to do it. Stay out of the Scriptures and don't experience God's power in your life. If you do that, you will have a spiritual shipwreck, just like these guys. Why are these two things so important? You know, one of the dead-end questions that sometimes has been asked me, one of those questions that comes up, that seems to put us in a place where, oh, you know, it seems like the Scripture contradicts itself. What am I going to do with this? It's this traditional question. And maybe this question has been asked of you. Maybe this question has even run through your own mind. It goes like this. God is all-powerful, right? Yeah, Bible tells us nothing will be impossible with God. The Bible tells us that God is sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning. Yeah, that's absolutely right. The Bible does teach that. God has this plan, right? And nobody gets in the way of His plan because He's all-powerful, right? Right? So why pray? You ever had that one run through your mind? Why pray? You know, does prayer change God's mind? And if prayer doesn't change God's mind, why bother with it at all? If God's going to do what God's going to do, why pray? Now, I've had that asked me of non-Christians who were trying to end a conversation, and I've had that question asked me of very sincere Christians who perhaps were saying to themselves, oh, I don't know about this prayer stuff. How do you answer a question like that? Here's what you do. You go back to those two crucial components of a genuine relationship with God. Know the Scriptures. Know the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say about prayer? You know, what does it say about prayer? You know, in the book of Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a parable beginning at verse 1. You can look up the whole parable if you'd like. We don't have time to explore it all here this morning. But the purpose of this parable, we are told, is Jesus told this parable that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. In other words, we're to pray, and we're to pray as if our prayers really made a difference. Because the Bible says that they do. Talk about a Sunday School 101 verse. How many of you are familiar with Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7? It says, be anxious for nothing, But in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What does the Scripture say about prayer? Pray because God says prayer changes things. What about the power of God? I want to tell you something. In my experience as a Christian, I have seen God answer some profoundly amazing prayers. I have seen God respond to prayers in ways that just cause the hairs on the back of my head to stand up. And you know what? A question comes through my mind. Okay, if I hadn't prayed, would that have happened? If I hadn't prayed, would I have seen that answer? If I hadn't prayed, would we have seen this provision? If we hadn't prayed, would we have seen this healing take place? What would have happened if we hadn't prayed? I've got an answer for you. I don't know. But in light of those great answers to prayer, I'm glad I'm never going to find out. How do you keep from blowing it by becoming a hard-hearted Sadducee? You know, the Scriptures, God says to pray, and you know the power of God. You know, you say, I still don't understand. If God's all-powerful and He's got this plan, and yet He tells us how to pray, you know, I don't know how all that comes together. And I've got something to confess to you this morning. I don't know how that comes together either. I really don't. But I rejoice in both of those things. I rejoice that God is sovereign. I rejoice that He's all-powerful. I rejoice that before the foundation of the world, we are told, He knew us. Before we were a twinkle in our mama's eye, God knew all about me. And you know, I love serving a God that will never look at my life and go, oops, aren't you? God never makes mistakes. God has a plan and the power to carry it out. But I also rejoice that I serve a God who cares when I pray, who listens to my voice when I cry to Him. I love the fact that I'm in communication with God. And, you know, I really do believe God answers every prayer. I really do believe that. He answers them in three ways. Yes, which I love. No, which always frustrates me. And wait, which I hate most of all. But answer He does. Because He's wise. Because He's kind. Because His compassions are everlasting, the Scripture says. Well, I don't want to miss out on that. And the people who miss out on it are people who simply don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. Now, notice how Jesus brings even one of their most fundamental convictions into the light. In verse 30, He says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, Isaac, and the God of Jacob." God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What does Jesus do here? He goes, okay, you guys accept the first five books of the Bible as being divinely inspired. Let's talk. Let's talk about something you learned from knee-high to a grasshopper. When God introduced Himself to Moses at the burning bush, Moses asked a great question. Who shall I say sent me? What's your name? You know what God said? Right, we read here. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead like dogs, they were dead and there's no eternal life for them, that's the end of their existence, then God misspoke here. God should have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, but you know what the Lord was saying? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have never been doing better. They're here in my presence right now. You are greatly, Jesus said, mistaken. These people with their killer question, the one they've used to beat the Pharisees above the head and shoulders of for years, I'm defeated. You know, I just this thing that's been so successful for him. Jesus knocks it out of the ballpark. How? He knew the Scriptures, and He knew the power of God. Sometimes we get into those dead-end situations. That's where we need to be. If someone comes to you and they're hard-hearted and they're just, well, I'm digging in my feet and that's that, I really don't care what the Bible has to say, and you share the Scriptures with them and they say, that's just your Bible. You know what? You've done what you could. You really have. If they won't listen to God, what makes you think they're going to listen to you? And speaking of listening to God, you know, the Bible does tell us something really wonderful about God. It tells us this. In Isaiah 55 and verse 11, God's word never returns to Him what? Void, but always accomplishes what He sends it out to do. Man, you can share God's word with somebody and they might seem like hard-hearted Hannah from Savannah, PA. You might think it's just bouncing off them and it's just not getting through at all. But God doesn't see it that way. And I'll tell you, I have run into more Christians than I can shake a stick at who will tell you their testimony of giving believers a hard time and believers sharing God's word with them, going, ah, you know, you're ridiculous, and cursing them out. But then the Scripture started working on their heart. Then God began to do a change on the inside, and almost in spite of themselves. You know, I just think it's not even a fair fight when we get into it with non-Christians. Because we share, we just put God's word out there, and then God takes the word, and boom, He blows people away. That's exactly what Jesus does here. And when we come to people who are in a dead end, maybe it's a real personal dead end. Maybe it's even with a Christian. Maybe you're in a relationship situation where someone says, well, I really don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Here's what you do. You pray and you share God's word. And you don't compromise. You don't leave those weapons of warfare behind. And you let God work. Such an exciting thing. Such a relationship changing thing. Oh, Jesus has dealt with divisive people here. He's dealt with dead end question kind of people here. But finally we see in verse 34 this third salvo that comes Jesus' way. Verse 34, it says, but when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Remember, the Pharisees, the first stringers, had sent in the JVs. They had sent in the wannabe Pharisees the first time around. Maybe they were sitting there looking at each other going, man, those guys kind of got wiped out. Man, they're kind of wavering in their confidence towards us. Maybe we need to set this guy straight. They gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer. Talk about going in with your big guns. A lawyer asked Him a question, testing Him and saying, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Now, I think there might have been some mixed emotions cooking around here. Because when the Pharisees heard that He had taken the Sadducees' Pharisee-killing question and knocked it out of the ballpark in a way that nobody ever had before, maybe when they huddled up, they kind of looked at each other and said, you know, this guy might have something on the ball. Maybe we need to ask him a question we've always wanted to know the answer to. Which is the great commandment in the law? Which is it? You know, let's face it. We Pharisees, we get together, all we do is argue about it. Oh, the Pharisees could argue about the great commandment in the law. The Pharisees counted 613 Old Testament commands. By the way, they had divvied them up even beyond that. Of the 613 Old Testament commands, 248 they determined were the thou shalts in the Bible. 365, one for every day of the year, were the thou shalt not. Oh, they had them backwards and forwards. They had made their list and were checking it twice. They knew all about the commandments. And you know, there was this huge raging debate. Which commandments really matter? Which is the one that really matters more than anything else? And there were two camps. One camp said, it's the ceremonial law. It's the laws that govern worship. Because man, unless we're worshiping God properly, we might as well forget it. And then there were the other side that said, no, they're the horizontal commands, the ones about our neighbor, because if we're not loving our neighbor, then we're certainly not pleasing God, and all the worship in the world isn't going to make up for that. So which is which? And they'd fight, and they'd argue, and they'd butt heads. So they come to Jesus and say, which is it? Well, Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Very interesting answer Jesus gives here. Seems sort of second nature to us. Oh, yeah, that's pretty basic. No, nothing basic about it. First thing that Jesus said is this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This was a commandment near and dear to the hearts of the Jewish people. You see, in every Jewish home at that time, there was constructed into the doorpost, the main entrance into the house, a rectangular little box called a mezuzah. I know that sounds like a Japanese car, but it was called a mezuzah. And in this mezuzah, in this box, you would take a scripture and you would write it and you would put it in the mezuzah as a way of saying, my house is dedicated to the Lord. You know what scripture was in those mezuzahs? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. You were to walk by that mezuzah, you were to kiss your lips and put your fingers on that box as a way of saying, God, I worship you by keeping this command. That's what they do every time they walk by that mezuzah. That was the tradition. Jesus said, yeah, you're onto something. Love the Lord your God. Keep that vertical relationship in place. But a second is like it. And when Jesus said is like it, what Jesus was saying there isn't that this is commandment 1A. He was saying, no, this is equally important. Equally important. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There was another practice that Jewish people had at that time. They would wear a box that they would affix to their foreheads with a headband. It was called a phylactery. And in this box, they would put a written out scripture on a little piece of parchment so they could keep the scripture before their eyes, you see. They'd kind of literalize a command in that way. And so they'd walk around with this scripture in this box, and Jesus was saying to them, right on! You are right having that in your phylactery. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Which was more important? Well, as we often say around here, which wing of the airplane do you want intact at 30,000 feet? You need both, don't you, in order for the thing to fly? Yeah, right on. But understand something. Jesus' answer to this question was incredibly profound. Notice what he says here. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Interesting. Understand this. What is looming larger and larger on the horizon before Jesus Christ at this time in his life? The cross. How interesting, of all the words that he could use to describe the vertical relationship with God, Deuteronomy 6:5, and the horizontal relationship with people, hanging on that cross, the fulfillment of the law, the only one who ever kept it, Jesus himself. Wow. Gets even deeper. The timing of this is very significant. Jesus' enemies, the junior Pharisees and the Herodians, the Sadducees, the seriously senior Pharisees, had all come, and they were bombarding Jesus with these questions, saying, what about this? And what about that? And Jesus takes these questions and knocks them out of the ballpark, so much so the crowds are just astonished. They're just amazed. They've never seen anything like this. Jesus has passed all their tests. Once again, very significant detail for you to understand. This week was what? On the Jewish calendar. It was the week that led up to one of the most significant holidays in the Jewish calendar. It was what? Passover week. When Passover week would come, many people don't understand this. In Jewish culture, Passover would be celebrated by the sacrifice of what? A spotless lamb. A lamb without any blemish, a lamb without any defect, will be offered in the temple for the sins of the people and for the priest who offered it. And in each Jewish home, to commemorate the Passover, the deliverance from physical bondage in Egypt, each Jewish home would be expected to also sacrifice a lamb and have a dinner of that lamb. But only after determining that lamb was without spot and blemish. How would they do that? They would keep it in their homes. And according to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verses 3 through 6, for 4 days they would examine the lamb to see if it had spot or blemish. Do you realize what's going on here? Without knowing it, the religious leaders, the religious conservatives and the religious liberals and even the religious sellouts of the time had all examined the Lamb, and He was spotless, without blemish, without defect. They thought they were judging Jesus, but in reality, they were fulfilling prophecy. The Lamb, the spotless Lamb, was coming. On Him would hang all the penalty due us for ignoring the message of the law and the prophets. It was all coming together in a way that would absolutely blow the minds of people. You find yourself in a situation where relationships aren't all they should be or all they could be. You find yourself in a conflict set of circumstances. You find yourself dealing with a divisive issue and either, well, what do we do, this or that or the other? You find yourself in a place where maybe someone's asking you a dead-end question, saying, I really don't care what God says. I believe what I believe, and that's that. Maybe you find yourself in a place like these Pharisees coming and trying to say, why don't you just join the squabble? Why don't you just be involved with the conflict just like the rest of us? How do you rise above? Here's how you rise above. You don't deal with the issues of the head. You deal with the issues of the heart. You take things down to that same level that Jesus took them to. How? By knowing the power of God and the message of the Scriptures. You allow the power of God through prayer. You allow the principles of Scripture to guide your life and to direct you and lead you. I guarantee you, even the most difficult conflict you've got, even the most overwhelming problems you will ever face, even the most insurmountable relationship train wrecks that come on by can be touched and transformed by the power of God. Father, thank You so much that You give us in Your Word this beautiful, powerful picture of how You minister to us heart to heart. Even with those whose hearts were hardened towards You, even those whose hearts were filled with hatred towards You, You took them to that deeper level, that level of Your truth, not human opinion. That level of what Your power can do, not what human effort or ingenuity could accomplish. Lord, we want to be wise enough to walk in those same ways. We don't want to have superficial or silly, go-nowhere relationships. We long to invite You, the maker and creator of relationships, to come to our relationships and teach us to walk as You walk, to teach us to do as You have done, to teach us to hear Your voice and allow Your power and the principles of Your Word to change us from the inside out, and so change every other relationship we've got. Thank You for this blessing, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The spotless Passover lamb